It's the city of Samaria. This is Israel's capital city. And the capital city is under attack by the Assyrians. The army is there, and in the ancient world, when they attacked the city would kind of hunker down and fortify itself, and the invading army would surround the city, and they would begin building siege ramps and all of the siege equipment. They would chop down almost every tree in the surrounding area to build ladders and battering rams. They would take stones and dirt, and they would pile up ramps as they prepared to attack the city. And this siege would sometimes last for several months and oftentimes years. And the city that was under attack, they would hunker down and try to fortify themselves, but they've been cut off from the rest of the world. And their supplies are starting to dwindle. You can imagine if there was some sort of natural disaster and you were confined to your home and all you had to live on what was there in your pantry. And as day by day and week by week went by, that you would deplete your resources. And that's what the invading armies counted on, that they would surround and they would wait and they would weaken that city until the people were starving to death. Sometimes they would just surrender. And if they didn't surrender, then they could launch their attack on a city that has already been decimated by hunger. That's what's happening in 2 Kings 6 and in 7. And the Lord sends Elisha with this prophecy saying, tomorrow, by this time, you guys are going to have plenty to eat. And everyone doubts it. What's going on here? And we read in chapter 7 that there are four lepers that are there at the city gate of Samaria. If you know anything about leprosy, it was basically a fate worse than death. That if you contracted leprosy, you were put out from your family, you were put out from the city, you were on your own, and lepers would band together in leper colonies just to help each other survive. And so we have four lepers that are there at the outside of the gate. They're in between the city and the invading Assyrians. And listen to what happens in 2 Kings 7, 1. It says, Elisha said, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Then he said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. The king's official doubted the word of the Lord that was given through Elisha. Verse 3, now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. They said to one another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine that is in the city will overtake us and we will die there. And if we sit here, we will die also. Now therefore come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live, but if they kill us, we will die. So these four lepers say, you know, we're going to die either way. At least maybe we could go over to the Arameans and they'll give us something to eat. And if they kill us, well, then they'll put us out of our misery. And so they go. They arose at twilight and they go to the camp of the Arameans. And as they came to the outskirts of the camp, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and the sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose and they fled in the twilight. They left their tents, their horses, their donkeys, even the entire camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and they ate and they drank and they carried away silver and gold and clothes. And they went and hid themselves and returned to another tent and carried away from themselves also the treasure and hid them. And then they said to one another, "What we are doing is not right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until the morning, we will be punished. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." And so they went, and they went to the wall, and they declared up to the watchmen, "The Arameans are gone, and all their stuff is there. They've left all their provisions." And they shared that good news. These four men went from a desperate situation of famine and hunger to having great abundance overnight. And what was their conviction? Their conviction was, we can't keep this to ourselves. We need to let the rest of the city know. Because for us to keep it to ourselves and for us to hoard this great treasure would be wrong. This is the same principle that Paul thinks about as he thinks about ministering the gospel. Paul says, I've been given this great treasure. God has revealed this mystery to me of salvation that has come not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And I have to go. I have to let people know the good news of this great treasure, that they can have forgiveness of their sins. They could be right with God. They could know God Himself. This was the treasure, and this was the mystery, and this was the message that Paul was compelled to preach. This is what we've been seeing all through the book of Colossians. And I want you to turn there to Colossians 1. In Colossians 1, Paul has been explaining this mystery that salvation is for Jew and Gentile. I look around the room and we have people here that come from a Jewish background. But how many people do we have here that come from a non-Jewish background, a Gentile background? And if we were to take a poll, that would probably be the majority of you. This is good news that God's plan of salvation is not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles. It's for both, to make both groups into one new group, Christian. So Paul has been writing to the Colossians about Christ and about their calling and about Paul's ministry. And as we look at this, God is very clear that He wants every person to hear this mystery. He wants every person to hear this good news of salvation for Jew and Gentile. And God has called Paul as a minister to proclaim this. So God knew this mystery, and He reveals it to Paul, and Paul knows this secret is so good, it's so wonderful, that he has to share it. And we see, how does Paul go about to share this mystery to the world? And as we look today, we're only going to look at the very early part of verses 28. And we see that God has chosen His method for making known the promise of salvation, and that is through the proclamation of His word. Look down to Colossians 1:28. Colossians 1:28, it says this, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." As Paul writes about the good news of the gospel and how he rejoices in his sufferings, that he suffers in order to bring the good news of the gospel to Jew and Gentile, Paul describes how he goes about doing that, the method that God has ordained, and that method is the proclamation of God's word. And so as we look at this, we only have really one key point this morning. that God has ordained that his word be proclaimed so that people would hear it and that they would believe. We're going to see why God chose that method, but that method is the proclamation of Christ. Paul begins writing this and he says, we proclaim him. Who's he talking about? All throughout the context, he's talking about Christ. He's already explained the greatness of Christ. He's already explained who Christ Jesus is, that he is God in the flesh. He is God the Son who became flesh and dwelt among us. And he laid down his life to pay the penalty for sins. That's what we're going to remember this morning in communion as we remember Christ's broken body and his shed blood. Paul says, we proclaim him, we proclaim Christ. Now this word to proclaim, this is an unusual word. This is a compound word. There are other words in the Greek language that are used for preaching or heralding a message or proclaiming a message. But this is an unusual word because it's a compound word and it comes from a word that means down and message. It's the word kata angelo. The word kata means down. The word angelo, that's the same word that we get angel from. An angel, what was the role of an angel? The role is to be a messenger. And so this is, when you put these two words together, it means a down message or a message which is from above. Paul says, we proclaim Christ. We give you this message which God has revealed. We proclaim him. We announce, we declare him to you. This is a message from God. This is not a message that derives from human origin. It's a message that Paul figuratively and literally declares. Just as someone shouting out from a rooftop or shouting down from the pulpit on the castle saying, hear the words of the Lord. Hear the words of the King. This is the King's message to you. It's a proclamation. Paul says, God has called me to bring this message and this mystery to Jew and Gentile. And how do I communicate it? God has called me to proclaim it. Proclamation, announcing, preaching. This is the method that God chose to reveal his word. Now this is very important because this becomes really the heart of Christian ministry. Christian ministry really finds its root in the teaching and preaching of God's word. Romans 10, Paul asks the question. He says, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? You know, you have unbelievers in your life. You have unbelieving family and friends. You have neighbors that are unbelievers. And God wants to reach them with the gospel. But God works through means. Now, you should pray for these people, but you can't leave it at just praying for them. You need to go to them. You need to share with them. They're not going to go and just go to the library and check out a Bible and start reading it. No, you need to bring them a Bible. You need to pray for them and love them and care for them, but bring them the actual message of the truth. And this is what Paul is getting at in Romans 10, where he says, how are they going to hear unless someone tells them? And who is that person? It's the preacher. Now, it's not just me that preaches the word of God. As you testify of who Christ is and as you explain the word of God to your family and friends and relatives, you are proclaiming Christ. You're explaining who he is. So this is one of the reasons why we preach the gospel and why we actually preach God's word. I want you to listen to the words of God in 2 Timothy chapter 4. As God is explaining through Paul and giving instructions to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor. And God set and called Timothy to bring the word and to organize the churches on the island of Crete. Second Timothy is part of what we know as the pastoral epistles. First and Second Timothy and Titus. These are the books of the Bible that were written to the church and to the church leadership, saying this is how the church ought to be run. This is what pastors and elders and deacons ought to be. And in 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. He says, before God and with God as my witness, preach the word. Timothy, this is what the majority of your ministry should be. This is what you should emphasize and prioritize. Preach the word of God. Bring the word of God to people. Explain the word of God to people. Proclaim it to people. They need to hear the word of God. And so you see that throughout Scripture, God has reminded the leaders that he has raised up to teach the people, to preach to the people, to instruct the people, that God's priority is on the transmission of the truth that he has revealed. Preach my word. Don't preach your ideas. Don't preach your hobby horses. Preach the word of God. Think about Jesus' instructions to Peter. After Peter denied Christ and Christ meets up with Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he restores him. And he restores Peter to ministry. And what was it that Jesus emphasized? He says, feed my sheep. And in a ministry context, what does it mean for a shepherd to feed the sheep? It means to teach the word of God. To give them the word, to give them the nourishment, the sustenance of God's word. Now, this is a really wonderful passage, and it's so important because so many times I'll have people ask me questions. They say, Pastor, why do you preach? They'll say, Pastor, sometimes you preach for a long time. sometimes it's an hour. And my friend at my friend's church, the pastor doesn't preach. He might give like a 10-minute devotion or they have a kind of a round table and the pastor and his wife will sit up front and they'll kind of have a chat. Or at my other friend's church, they might show movies and do skits. And they do all these things. So why don't you do those things, Pastor? And I'll tell them, well, because God's word says to prioritize the word. Let's say, Pastor, isn't preaching old-fashioned? Shouldn't we use more modern methods to bring the word of God? That's a really good question. That's a really good question because I understand their heart. They're like, Pastor, I have friends. They need to hear the gospel. I have friends I'm praying for, and I want to be as effective as I can. And I want the church to be as effective as it can be. And they ask, Can we use these different methods to reach people? And we go back to the word of God and say, what is it that God has said that he's called his church to be? Preach the word. Feed my sheep. Proclaim the truth. So why did God choose preaching? Well, the answer is that God wants to make sure that his message remains unaltered, and that it's clearly and faithfully communicated. That's what preaching ought to be. This is the word. This is what the word says. This is what it means. It's grammar, it's vocabulary, it's syntax. This is how the original recipients understood it. This is what God intended when he revealed this. This is how we understand it. And when we rightly understand it, we could rightly apply it here in 2024. That's what biblical preaching ought to be. And so God calls his pastors to preach the word of God so that the message remains unaltered and it's clearly and faithfully communicated. It's the proclamation and explanation of God's word, explaining it the way God meant and intended it, bringing out the meaning that God intends, not reading our new meaning into it, but allowing what God intended to come out and to inform our lives and to transform us. This is what preaching ought to be. And so why do we preach? Well, if you're taking notes, I'll give you 6 quick reasons why we preach. Number one, preaching fulfills the command of God's word. You know, if we're going to have church and we're not going to do it according to God's way, you can't call it church. And so many churches have dispelled with the instructions that God's word has given for the preaching of God's word, for what the assembly ought to be, that the church no longer resembles a church, resembles some other type of human gathering. It's a social club, or it's a nightclub, or it's a concert, or it's something else. And so many times people, they come to a church and they say, well, this doesn't seem like church at all, and they think it's a good thing. And it's a tragedy, because the church ought not to look like the world. This is a fundamental truth, that the church is the pillar and support of the truth, to bring the truth to the world. And if the church looks like the world, it has lost its message. And so we preach God's word because it fulfills the command of God to feed my sheep, to preach the word. Number two, preaching declares God's non-negotiable message. This is very important, because preaching and God's word is a message from God saying this, thus says the Lord. It's a non-negotiable message. It's not a conversation. It's not a negotiation. It's God saying, this is who I am. This is who you are. This is your need for me. This is what I have done for you. And will you receive that? Will you trust me? Preaching declares God's non-negotiable message. And when the word is preached, it actively and accurately reflects, this is not a message from me. This is a message from God, out of his word, through me, to you. And that's what God intends. Number three, preaching communicates God's message as a non-human message. That the preached word of God is a message from God, and it's a message that has gravity and weight to it. It's a declaration. This is a formal event. Sometimes people ask, well, pastor, why do you wear a tie? Why do you wear a suit? I have a friend, his pastor preaches in shorts and a polo shirt. Well, you know, I wear shorts and a polo shirt when I do other things. But the preaching of God's word is a weighty responsibility. It's a weighty event. If I go to a funeral, I don't go to a funeral in shorts and a polo shirt, because of the gravity of the event. And so preaching communicates the weight and the gravity of God's message. Number four, preaching communicates God's message with urgency and passion. Why do we preach? Sometimes people say, you know, like, boy, he really gets fired up. Why does he yell? I can remember as a kid, the pastor at my home church, that he would get excited. And sometimes he'd yell, and I'd lean over and ask my parents, Mom, Dad, why does he yell so much? Like, I thought you're not supposed to yell in church. And they said, well, he's explaining God's word. He's excited about God's word. This is important. Maybe that's why I became a pastor, so I could yell in church and get away with it. But the preaching of God's word, it communicates God's truth with the urgency of it. This is a message about life and death. This is about your eternal destiny. either in heaven or in hell. This is an important message. And so preaching communicates the word of God with urgency and passion. Number five, preaching appeals to a person's conscience and not their flesh. The word of God, when it is preached, what does it do? It pierces into the heart. It's able to penetrate into the heart, even hard hearts. And when churches prioritize other things rather than the preaching of God's word, hey, we're gonna do this skit on Sunday morning, or we're gonna watch a movie on Sunday morning, or we're gonna have a roundtable discussion. What that does is it doesn't bring the word of God with the force and with the power that God says, I want my word declared. And the preached word, it works in a person's conscience. And sometimes there's people that they leave on Sunday morning and they're upset. And they think that they're upset with me. I can't believe that guy. I can't believe he'd say that. I can't believe that. But the truth is, they're not upset with me. Who are they upset with? They're upset with God. And their issue is with God's word. And they're upset with God's word because that word, it penetrated their heart. And it made them think. And what it did is it brought correction. It brought reproof. And that's what preaching is intended to do. It's intended to bring God's word and accurately apply it. How many times have you gone to the doctor and they need to give you a shot? And you say, I don't want a shot. And the doctor says, okay, well, we could just put out the medication and we'll put on a cotton ball and we'll just rub it on your skin and then you'll be good to go. Is that what they do? No, because you could put it on the cotton ball and it might absorb into your skin a little bit, but is that what you need? No, you need it to penetrate into your body and to be circulated around your body so it could do what it's supposed to do. And so it could help you. It could bring healing to your body. And that's what God's word does. The word of God, when it's preached, it's living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces down to the core of our being. And if we don't preach God's word, and if we used worldly means and methods to try to communicate God's word, it's not going to penetrate. God says, preach my word. Number six, preaching the word of God, it leads to belief. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we put all these together. We see the scripture that commands us to preach and to proclaim and to rightly and accurately explain the message of God. This is what God has called us to do. Now, let me illustrate it this way. When you go to the mailbox, you pull out the mail and you have a big stack of mail and you start thumbing through. And, you know, there might be a card from a friend, and there's some ads from the stores, and there's some bills in there and some junk mail. But then you come across something and your heart stops. It's a certified letter. And you say, what might this be? This, someone sent me this, and they mean business. It's a certified letter. And your heart skips a beat because you wonder, okay, what's going on? Am I getting sued? Is there some sort of problem? Is there this and that? And it's almost like with fear and trepidation that you open that envelope. Because you know this is serious business. It's a certified letter. You ever been in that situation where you get something and you say, whoa, whoever it is means business, and you open it up? That's what preaching is. Preaching is God's certified letter saying, hey, this is what I've written to you in my book, and I'm using my designated, ordained minister to bring it to you because it's important. That's why we preach God's word. We don't preach because I like to hear myself talk. Matter of fact, if I hear a recording of myself, it's like nails on a chalkboard. I can't stand it. I ask the Lord, Lord, are you sure you want me to be a preacher? I don't have a great voice. I'm not a great orator. He said, no, I've called you to preach my word. It's my word which is important. It's not your voice. It's not your skill. It's not your gifting. It is the truth of God's word which is important. And this is what God uses. And this is what God intends, that his word be faithfully declared and proclaimed. And so Paul, as he writes to the Colossians, he says, we proclaim Christ. We proclaim him. We make him known. Now this is important because Paul is not preaching a religion. And he's not preaching necessarily a belief system. Who is he preaching? Christ. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present everyone complete in Christ. He says, we preach Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the epicenter of God's redemptive plan. Christ Jesus, his person and his work, this is the foundation of God's redemptive plan. That you could know theology, you could know the Bible, you could know the books of the Bible in order. You could know Hebrew, you could know Greek, you could know all these things and not be saved. Because salvation isn't knowing all of these other things. Salvation is knowing Christ Jesus. I know him. He is my Lord. He saved me. I belong to him. He is my King. I trust in him. He is my only hope. And so when Paul says we proclaim Christ Jesus, he's not saying, well, we just proclaim the name of Christ Jesus. As long as they know the name of Jesus, then everything's okay. There's a false doctrine that says, well, if people just know about Christ and they believe the historical facts about him, that they'll be saved. Remember, one of our church missionaries came to visit. They ministered to the Amazoni people in South Africa. And one of the problems that they've had is they've brought the gospel to this tribe, and this tribe says, oh, we believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. He died on the cross. He paid for our sins. We want Jesus to forgive us. But they believe in Jesus, and he's one of the many of their ancestral gods that they believe in. And that's called syncretism. They have all these beliefs, and we'll just add Jesus into the mix, and we'll syncretize everything. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is God the Son, God in the flesh, who came to earth to live a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose on the third day. And Jesus says, I did this to pay the penalty for your sins and to redeem you to myself. I'm calling you to believe in me, trust me, follow me. Make me number one, forsake all other false gods and follow and trust me. That's the gospel. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will love one and despise the other. So Jesus is saying you can't serve God and wealth, or God and this, or God and idols. You can't serve God and anything else. You need to love and serve God heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus is the pinnacle of God's redemptive plan. He is God in the flesh. And so you can't follow Jesus and believe in him and have your false gods. You can't follow Christ and follow yourself. No, Christ says, abandon everything and follow me. So when Paul writes, we proclaim Christ, he writes and he's explaining that we proclaim him, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. We believe what Christ says about himself. So as we look at this passage, Paul, he says, we proclaim Christ in order to fulfill our message and to fulfill our calling. Our calling is to bring this mystery of salvation to you. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man that we may present everyone complete in Christ. And so we have a unique opportunity today to proclaim Christ. Not just me as the minister, but as we partake of communion. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul gives instructions about the Lord's Supper, communion. In the early church, most churches would have practiced communion every single Sunday. They would have met in homes. They would have had worship and teaching. They would have had a meal, and part of that meal would have been an acknowledgement of Christ and taking communion, imitating what Christ instituted in the upper room. And in 1 Corinthians 11:23, read along with me, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And now, listen very carefully in verse 26. "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You see, when we meet for communion, what we're doing is we are putting on display and proclaiming the person and the work of Christ. We're proclaiming Christ. We're proclaiming that Christ Jesus is the promised Savior that God had promised long ages ago. We're proclaiming that Christ lived a perfect life and that he died on the cross, that his body was broken and his blood was shed, and that he offered himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. That's what communion is about. So we're proclaiming Christ Jesus as we remember his broken body and his shed blood. Now, the early church got this confused, and they needed to have their thinking corrected on this. And Paul wrote to them saying, hey, this broken body and the shed blood, when you do this in remembrance of Christ, you're proclaiming his death. And so you need to do it in a worthy manner. Because when we come to celebrate communion, this isn't just a regular meal. It's a meal by which we celebrate Christ and we remember what he did, that our salvation is based on his redemptive work and not on our own. And so we remember Christ. And so we're going to have a chance to partake of communion. There's a couple important things that we need to remember as we take communion. Communion is something that is for believers. This is something that is for Christians. If a person is a believer, if they've trusted Christ, and Christ is their Lord and Savior, then communion is something for you to remember. If you're not a believer, there's no point to eat the bread, to drink the cup. Because eating the bread and drinking the cup is an acknowledgement that Christ Jesus died for me. He paid the penalty for my sins. He died on the cross. And he did this as a sacrificial offering of his life in exchange for mine. So that's the first truth that we need to understand, is that communion is for believers. If you've trusted in Christ and you're a believer, then you're welcome to partake. You don't have to be a member here at Calvary Community Church. You have to be a member of God's household. If you're not a believer, it would be best for you to just allow the bread and the cup to pass on by. I'd love to speak with you afterwards to help you to understand how you could be saved and how you could be right with God. But if you're not a believer, it'd be best to let those things pass by. Number two, God's word says, because this is a time where we remember Christ and where we proclaim his death on the cross, that we ought to examine ourselves. We need to evaluate ourselves so that we don't eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Look down in 1 Corinthians 11:27. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment on himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and number have fallen asleep. And so God's word instructs us to examine ourselves. And before we partake of communion, to make sure that we examine ourselves. Is there any unconfessed sin in my life? Is there anything that is displeasing to the Lord? Am I doing things that I should not be doing? Am I doing things that offend God? Things that Christ Jesus died on the cross to set me free from? Well, this is a time to examine ourselves and to ask the Lord, Lord, would you cleanse me and forgive me? I repent of these things. I only want to do what is pleasing to you. And so communion is a time for us to examine ourselves before the Lord. And so I'm going to ask you to go ahead and do that. We're going to take a few moments here for you to just bow your heads and to have some time to do a spiritual inventory between you and the Lord, to examine your hearts. And so go ahead and take some time to do that right now. Father, we thank you that we can come before you. Thank you that you are gracious. Thank you that you've provided a way for our sins to be forgiven, that our souls could be cleansed and made right before you. Lord, we want to confess our sins to you. There's not a perfect person here. Lord, we're all in need of your cleansing and forgiveness. Thank you that Christ Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Lord, thank you that in him we have forgiveness, because he died to pay the penalty that we could never pay. That he took the punishment, he took the death penalty that I deserved. He took it upon himself so that I could be made right and forgiven before you. Lord, we pray that as we remember Christ, that you would be pleased, that we would remember him, and that it would bring glory to you, that our hearts would overflow with gratitude, that you would save us when we were enemies, when we were so far from you in rebellion and unbelief. Still, you sent your son Christ, and he came willingly. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased as we remember Christ Jesus. So we thank you in his name.